Reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, the opening verses through verse 14. Listen to God's word. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord," excuse me, "are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Throughout the week, I've been a little bit distracted in pulling this sermon together. One reason is that after church today, I'm going to head west to Pittsburgh, and later today, I will get to hold my brand new grandson, Grayson. And so I've been a little distracted about that, getting ready to do that. But also, the topic is one last person of what we would call in the group of the Easter people. There are more we can consider, certainly. But this is one that is not often considered this time of year, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. We tend to talk about Mary either at Advent or Christmas time, but then we, more often than not, forget about her and don't really talk about her at all. Occasionally on a Mother's Day, I suppose the topic comes up, some in more church traditions than others, but I can honestly say I've never preached a sermon on Mother's Day about Mary, the mother of Jesus, at least in my memory, which isn't always accurate. One of the things that's difficult about preaching with Mary, and I want to make sure I don't miss any of these points, is that for us as Protestants, when we talk about Mary, there seems to be so many things we want to counter and say, no, we don't believe that, than the positive things we want to say and what we do believe Mary is helpful for us to focus on, if you know what I mean. One of the things has to do with this. This is a story, by the way. A woman, an older woman, was in church one day, And she was at the altar, and as best she could, she was kneeling, holding on. This is a different kind of church tradition. And she was praying fervently. Well, Jesus, this is not a true story, looking down, saw and was so impressed with the woman's piety that he decided that he was going to come down and actually make one of the rare post-ascension appearances, and he would appear before her. So he came down and he stood right beside her, right with her, and he said, "Woman, your faith has moved me so much that I just wanted to come." And she ignored him. And again, "Woman," he said it again, "it's Jesus, Son of God, here I am. I wanted to come and visit with you." And he had to do this a couple of times, and I think you might know where this is going. Finally, she looked over to him and said, "Would you wait your turn? I'm trying to talk to your mother." I don't know if you saw that coming or not. People do pray to Mary. There is, it's not a surprise, in the Roman Catholic Church, I think in the Orthodox churches they do, and even you can go to some high Anglican churches, like I have done in Boston. There's an Anglo-Catholic church I've attended, where at the end of the service, which is a Protestant service, although it's a high liturgy, the priest takes off his vestments, comes back in after the closing hymn, and stands with his back to the people and prays. I think it's called the Angelicus, but I might be wrong. And that is, they pray a series of Hail Marys. And this is in a quote-unquote Protestant church. People pray to Mary. The Hail Mary, the prayer, which some of you may have heard, it's you probably have heard it more sung than you've said, because it's the Ave Maria that is sung so often, especially around the Christmas season. The beginning of it comes from Scripture. For the first words, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you," is kind of what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he appeared to her to tell her that she was going to be about the virgin birth. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Full of grace, what the angel actually said was, "You are blessed, you are graced." But it's come over into that somehow Mary herself was full of grace. "The Lord is with you." And then, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." That's what Elizabeth says to her cousin, when she goes to visit Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah. And both of those come from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But then the prayer goes like this, and this is where we have to get some clarification. The prayer says, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." I can tell you, growing up as a Catholic kid and going to confession, and often the penance for confession was saying Hail Marys. I've said a few Hail Marys along the way in my earlier life, as I think I know some people probably in here have also. Okay, so what can we say? Mary herself is called holy, and she is one to whom prayers are offered. Now, what's developed within Catholic theology is a kind of levels of worship. In the Latin language, there are three words that are used to describe worship. One word, and the Latin word is latria, is a word you only use for God. So when you're worshiping God at this highest level, this is you only use that word. That kind of worship is reserved for God and God alone. But then, at the bottom of that, in terms of the worship or reverence, is the word dulia. And you remember that in the Catholic tradition, saints also receive reverence and prayer. Well, that's for the saints, dulia. It's not as high as as latria, because that's only for God, but dulia is a reverence for the saints. And in between, in her having her own category of worship, is what they call hyperdulia. Hyper, more than, extreme reverence. More than for the saints, less than for God alone. But nevertheless, being viewed as distinctive among all other creatures and beings and people who there have ever been or ever will be. She is holy. In 1854, the very first declaration of dogma that a pope made totally by himself, without it coming from a church council, was what was called the Immaculate Conception. And this has nothing to do with Franco Harris, by the way. That was the Immaculate Reception. The Immaculate Conception is a way that the church, again, this is not till 1854 does this become official dogma, is a way that the church has tried to preserve that, in a way, Jesus was born without original sin, because what is confirmed in the Immaculate Conception is Mary's conception from her parents, that original sin was not passed on to Mary when she was conceived, as in the understanding of how original sin is passed on through the parents. That's it. That's in Catholic dogma. So Mary is, I'm spending a lot of time explaining these. I want to get to the, okay, but here we'll keep going. The Immaculate Conception, that Mary herself was free of original sin. Later, what was also put forth was, and I don't know the exact date, maybe it was later, I shouldn't say later, but it, as part of the picture, what was affirmed of Mary was her perpetual virginity. That is, not only the virgin birth that she didn't know in a human way, Joseph, but that she remained a virgin, not only through the virgin birth, but throughout all of her life, perpetual virginity. And then in 1950, another doctrine that became official church dogma, and what I want us to get the sense here, is that much of this stuff developed over time, okay? It didn't, and you'll see that a lot of the stuff we're going to look at, and of course any of these are hard to find in the Bible. They're not in the Bible. But they developed as doctrine over time in order, in giving Mary, the mother of Jesus, this particular role. In 1950, what was propagated was the Assumption of Mary. Now what the Assumption is that people get into heaven in different ways. Most people die, and if they go to heaven, they go to heaven. Jesus was ascended into heaven. That is, he died, rose again from the dead, and bodily ascended into heaven. There are a couple of saints in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, who did not die, but they were what's called translated into heaven. They didn't die, but they went into heaven. Mary, it is taught, died. But immediately upon her death, she was taken bodily into heaven. Get the difference? It is a subtle difference, but it is a difference. In other words, her body did not see corruption. She died, but the result of death did not have authority over her, if you get that. That is the Assumption. Immaculate Conception, perpetual virginity, Assumption. She is called the Mother of God. The reason that Mary is called the Mother of God really has more to do with the church's wrestling with the identity of who Jesus is than with who Mary is. In the early church, the church wrestled a great deal with trying to describe who Jesus is as God and as a human being. It started in the Council of Nicaea. You know, was he God? Was he like God? And we say the Nicene Creed, which affirms that he is both. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Well, even after the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325 AD, the church still met and clarified what they meant by all of that. Well, did Jesus have two natures, a human nature and divine nature, or one nature? Did he have two wills? Did he have a human will and a, you know, and they kept struggling to clarify this until finally the definitive statement is at the Council of Chalcedon. Well, in between, there were two other councils. One was the Council of Constantinople, and then one was the Council of Ephesus in 431. And here was the doctrine that began to be added on to the to Mary. They said, was Mary the bearer of Christ, Christotokos, or Christotokos, or was she the bearer of God, Theotokos? And the council affirmed that Mary was Theotokos, that she conceived and bore God. It had really not all that much to do with the identity of Mary as it was a statement about the identity of Jesus. Do you follow that? Am I losing all of you? You want me to stop this? You want me to go home? Two other things. Mary is also viewed to participate in the work of Christ. She is called the co-redemptress and the co-mediatrix. And this is why, and we'll be done. Mary suffered as well. Remember, after Jesus was born, they come to the temple early, and there's Simeon there. And Simeon gives a prophecy about Jesus, but then he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart too. So it is taught that the suffering of Mary contributes to our salvation, and then that Mary is also, like Christ, a mediator. The feminine is mediatrix, in that Christ is our mediator with the Father, but Mary is our mediator with Christ. She is something of like the second Eve. Well, if we don't want to affirm that, what can we say about this remarkable woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus? She first appears in the Bible, the biblical view. She appears in the birth narrative, as we are very familiar with, a woman of great faith, a woman who consents to God's will, even though she doesn't understand it. She accepts it as God's will, even though it radically changes her lives, even in many, many ways. It seems that what's going to happen to her is impossible because the angel tells her she is going to bear the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. And so that is what we affirm as the virgin birth. She gives the Magnificat, which is really far more about the deeds of God than it is about her own blessedness. It's a statement of really about what God has done and will do. Next, we see, the next time we encounter Mary is when Jesus is 12 years old. They go to Jerusalem every year, her and Joseph and the family, to Passover, and they travel with a bunch of people, and when Jesus is 12, they take him, and they leave, and they don't realize until a day that Jesus isn't with the caravan. Jesus isn't with the other people that are traveling with them. It was not uncommon, you know, the families intermixed, and they thought. So it took them 3 days more to find him. And when they found him, he was in the temple teaching the elders. And Mary gets a little snippy with them. Why have you done this to me, to us? Meaning, what are you doing? Why'd you stay behind? And Jesus says, I have to be about my Father's business. If I were the parents, I would have smacked them right there, but I don't know if they did. Max Lucado, in his book, God Came Near, says 25 questions he would have liked to ask Mary. I won't read all 25, but he says, what was it like watching him pray? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? Did you ever see him with a distant look on his face as if he was looking or listening to someone you couldn't hear? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? And a couple more. Did you ever scold him? Well, yes, she did. We have record of it right there. Did he ever wake up afraid? Did his brothers and sisters understand what was happening? Did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? Well, we don't really know what Mary knew when. We get an idea that Mary really had a good sense who Jesus was, and because the next time we encounter Mary in the scripture is at the wedding of Cana. You know the story, a great, wedding feast. They run out of wine. And Mary goes up to Jesus and prods him a little bit. Just says, they ran out of wine. He says, well, what's that to me? She doesn't engage him anymore in conversation. She goes to the servants and said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And of course, he changes water into wine. So there, at the very beginning, before his formal ministry began, he's just pulling together some of his disciples at that point, very early in his ministry. She seems to have some sense of who this person is. But then we get an incident in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark that it says this. And this is one that has troubled, I think. It's troubled me and other people. It says this in verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived where Jesus was, standing outside where there was a big crowd in somebody's house. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Then Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we know what he's saying. He's talking about developing a new family, the family of faith, the family of Christians, the family of his disciples. But man, that seems awfully harsh, doesn't it? Maybe his brothers, because it isn't believed that his brothers believed in him until after the resurrection. But to say that about his mother. Well, what's just happened is that right before that, people have had trouble with Jesus. One of them, of the religious teachers, have been saying that Jesus is filled with the devil. That he's speaking on behalf of the devil, not God. They've just said that to him. And then the verse that introduces, that's in between, that begins at verse 22, where it says the teachers of the law in chapter 3. But verse 21 says this. When his family heard about this, that is, that so many people were following him, that the crowds were gathering, and he was developing attention. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. So his family has come. His mother and brothers are included in there. They want to take him out of there because they think he's nuts. They think he's mentally ill. And then others have said, the devil is in him. Now, this is Mental Health Awareness Month, and it's probably should pause here to note that in the ancient world there was quite often a belief, and I think there's biblical evidence for this too, that it was hard to tell the difference between mental illness. They didn't know as much about mental illness and what they called demon possession. We see Mary Magdalene as one of whom it says Jesus healed. Seven demons were cast out of her. Well, I mean, that could very well be seven actual demons, or it could have been a healing from some radical kind of mental illness. They thought Jesus was mentally ill. Now, did his mother go along with that? We don't know. I got to do this quickly. The next time we see Jesus' mother, it's at the foot of the cross. She's there with the other women, with Mary Magdalene, and with the other woman. She is there seeing her son at about 33 years old, being tortured to death. Most of the other disciples have fled. She's there with a few of the women and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was probably related to Jesus. And there in one of the very last things that Jesus does before his death is he makes sure his mother is taken care of. For he entrusts her to John. Because John was a believer. His other brothers and sisters weren't at this point. But John was. And so he entrusts her to John, and John accepts her. There is also, I believe, and I won't take the time because this has been a long one to prove it to you, but in every gospel, I believe you can make a case that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the tomb as well. She's called the mother of James. She's called the other Mary. She's called along with, I believe she was there. And then we get in the book of Acts of the Apostles, as Jesus has ascended into heaven and before Pentecost, the disciples gather again in the upper room. They all join together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. She's there. What do we make of this? What can we say? She was a remarkable woman. Her contribution to us as a model does not necessitate that she herself is divine. I think some have missed the boat on that. So much trying to put forth Mary as a model that perhaps we've gone too far and not appreciated who she really was, in that we don't know how much she knew or when she knew it about Jesus. She was there, not only at his birth, but throughout his life. She was at the cross. She was at the tomb. She was in the upper room. Faith can be ambiguous. Faith isn't always crystal clear. A faith relationship is sometimes one of certainty and of doubt and the interplay between us. But she, even in her doubts, was obedient. And what we learn from Mary is the great humanity of Mary. We emphasize the humanity of Jesus in relationship to his Godhead. But I think sometimes we do not emphasize enough the humanity of Mary, and out of that humanity, living out a great faith. Happy Mother's Day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.